Well, greetings, friends around the world. I try to keep myself in mind that we are on the webcast, and some of those people way down there in New Zealand and South Africa, we have to speak up a little bit so they can hear. So, very good to have you with us. Very good to have our guests that we have with us here today. And thank you for the special music. We always enjoy special music, whether it's our particular thing that we get into, being musicians and so on, which I'm not. We do appreciate the fact that there are those who are proficient at it. The news programs are filled with speculation as who the Republican presidential candidate will be, Newt or Mitt. Beat off Obama is the mantra. Dump the Democrats. Offset with, is it Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas? The mundane mixed in with the important. Italy has seen changes in government take place recently, as has Greece. What does the future hold? Europe is very disturbed. Various nations over there are worried about financial difficulties, about the fact that they may be going broke. And where do they turn? And will the euro fall? You know, I have friends that invested in euros. Several years ago, they were doing the very smart thing. They went in when the dollar was still somewhat of value, and the euro was 82 cents or something like that. And now they're worried about the euro getting back down to where the dollar was. So there's a lot to concern people today. Germany is rising up more powerfully and beginning to tell Europe what Germany wants done. The Chinese, of course, are rattling their sabers, telling us we need to get our debt under control. And I agree wholeheartedly. I wish our government did. So there's a lot going on in the world today. Who is going to be the power in the future? Because all of these things play together for the future of the world. Now, to put everybody at ease or disappoint some, as the case may be, this isn't going to be a sermon on prophecy. I'm not going to tell you when the tribulation begins. I don't know when the beast power is going to rise. Have no idea when Christ is going to return. So, sorry to disappoint if you sort of felt, well, maybe we're going to get a good sermon on prophecy. No, I don't think so. Those things aren't what I have in mind. Sorry to disappoint, but I don't know the answers to those questions. Nor does anybody else that I know, although I have talked with many who knew exactly when Christ was going to return, and they knew it so well they kept repeating it and repeating it and repeating it and repeating it over the years. Next year, oops, we missed that. Well, next year, and so it goes. But I'd like us all to focus on some important things and ask a different type of question. In the past, religion has played a very major factor in world politics. Britain's history is replete with battles between the church and the British kings. There's every likelihood that that's going to be seen again sometime in the future. Maybe not just with Britain, but things like that be happening in the future. Only this time, of course, there'll be another power involved as well, and that'll be Islam. We have seen monarchies dictatorships, socialists, fascists, and if you go back far enough, theocracy in Israel's day. Now, what does government have to do with religion? Why worry about government and who cares what happens one way or the other? It doesn't affect religion, does it? Government is a major lesson in God's plan for mankind, but people don't realize it, and we need to keep it in mind. So I'm going to begin with you, not quite as Mr. Armstrong used to do, say in the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis 1. No, we'll get a little further than that. We'll go back to Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17, verse 2, 1, Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant with you, between you and me, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant, my agreement, is with you, and you'll be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make them many nations come from you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Tremendous promises that were made. And down in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you'll not call her Sarai anymore. But call her Sarah. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. So Abram was promised kings rising out of the union between he and his wife Sarah, that kings were going to come up. So obviously, some government begins to be involved. Well, let's go to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 2. The book of Judges, chapter 2. And in verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who had plundered them. Now we have to keep in mind that Joshua replaced Moses as a leader of the people. Now both Joshua and Moses are dead, and God's come to Gideon. And he said, I want to talk with you, Gideon. I've got some ideas and some thoughts that you might keep in mind. So in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, Judges 6 and verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Gideon. You know, that must be a terribly frightening thing. You're peaceably going about your business, doing whatever. Maybe he was getting ready for bed. Maybe he's already in bed and asleep. And all of a sudden, an angel appears. Now, our way of thinking, angels are sort of these cherubic-type creatures with little tiny wings, and they sort of fly around and do something. To have that happen to you out of nowhere, that suddenly an angel appears and begins to talk to you, I would think would be pretty scary. I'm not looking forward to having that happen to me. I don't expect that it would. But nonetheless, you realize it can be a pretty scary thing for something like that to come about. and the angel appeared to him, and he began to talk with him about the things that he needed to realize. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, and he said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of the Lord." And Gideon said, "Well, if the Lord is with me, why are we having all these problems? Why is there all this trouble going on with the people of Israel? That's hard to believe that the Lord is with us. And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go to the mighty..." I'm having trouble reading this. Lord said to him, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Go in this might of yours." So he said to him, "O Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." And the Lord said, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." So he began to tell him about what was going to be going on. Gideon was chosen by God to lead Israel for the time being. Now, they didn't have a king, but to lead Israel against the Midianites. He was promised help. That would be a pretty reassuring thing, to have this angel that appeared suddenly tell you, "I'm going to give you some help." But at the same time, he was a little bit, no doubt, a little bit dubious. In chapter 7, verse 2, they begun to gather together an army. The Midianites were coming at them from the north side. And in verse 2 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to be able to give the Midianites into your hands. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me. We have our mighty army, and we came up against another group of people, and we're so mighty, we conquered them and put them away.'" God said, "I don't want that. I don't want you thinking that." And he said, "Their people are too many. Now proclaim in the hearing of the people," verse 5:3, "saying, 'Whoever is fearful..." Now this is a horrible thing to say. You've got an army out here, and they're all standing at attention, and you get up in front of them and say, "All right, men, now all of you cowards, go home." But that's what it says. They got up there, and he says there are too many of them. And there were 22,000. There was a pretty good size army there. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Come on, Gideon, the people that are here are too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. And it will be that whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same will go with you. And of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he can go on back home." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Whoever laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, anyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, drawing water up to their mouth, was 300. But the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'By these 300, now the Midianites were very numerous, and they were in the immediate area, they could see them. And the Lord says, by these 300, I'm going to fight your battles. Deliver the Midianites to you, so let the other people go, every man to his place.'" So there are 32,000 people there, and 31,700 were sent home. Go on about your business. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands and went, sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained there 300 men. Now the camp of the Midianites was below them in the valley, and it goes on to talk about how he snuck into camp and heard them talking among themselves about a dream, and they began to say, well, it looks like the Israelites are going to be a very hard nut to crack. And so he returned to the camp in verse 15 and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of the Midianites into your hands. And he delivered, divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet into each man's hands with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. That doesn't sound like a very strong defense, does it? Here's a pitcher, and they put a torch inside it. Now, okay, men, let's go get him. He said, look at me and do likewise. Watch. When I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all of you are with me, then you shall blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men with him went to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right, blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole camp ran and cried out and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army of the Midianites fled and killed themselves, fought among themselves, and killed themselves. Because God was looking to a group who was a very insignificant group. I've heard it described in the past. I don't know which way is true or whether it makes any difference. But I've heard people describe the fact, well, these that were drawing the water up in their hand and drinking out of their hand, they were a little bit dainty. They didn't want to get down on their hands and knees and drink water, so they were pulling the water up, and they weren't the strongest, most robust individuals you can imagine. But nonetheless, they defeated the Midianite army. 32,000 troops to begin with, too many. Take it down to 300. You know, that required a fair amount of faith. So we go on to chapter 8, verse 22. And the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your sons and your grandsons also, for you've delivered us from the hand of the Midianites. Come on and be over us. You tell us what to do. And Gideon said, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He had his standards right. He knew what was right and what should be done. And the Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of each of you. Give me the earrings that they'd taken in plunder. And he made these, the shields, I'm trying to say, made shields, and that was the way it was. But he wouldn't accept the rulership. He said, no, not me. Not my sons. God is your king. But they didn't obey God. In time, he sent them into captivity because they didn't obey God. They didn't fall under the government of God. Now, I personally think our nation should hear and fear, because we worry about what the Gentiles do. And we absorb their customs and their habits and their sins and make them a part of our way of life. And we're going to be held accountable for it one day. Well, the nation of Israel limped along with God helping a judge occasionally to deal with some of the problems they had. But there wasn't one judge that was over all of the Israel. They were more territorial, and they'd be over an area and lead an area, and the others would decide whether or not they knew what was going on. And chapter 8 of 1 Samuel came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside from after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And all the Israel elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Look, you're an old man, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like the other nations." We want to be like the other nations. We're not happy being ruled this way. We want to have a king that is standing before us and tells us what to do. So Samuel said, "Well, I'm not happy with that idea." And says in verse 6, "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me that I should reign over them.'" And he said, go ahead and give them their king. But at the same time, he began to tell them what was going to happen. That a king is going to do all kinds of things that you won't be happy with. And, excuse me, through the rest of the chapter, he goes ahead and tells them that. He'll appoint captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and he'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Take the best of your fields and your vineyards. He'll take the tenth of your grain and your vintage. He shall take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you'll cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You're going to be crying out because of what the king is doing, but you ask for it, you got it. I don't know whether we can ever learn the lesson. Well, we can't. As the human nature of man is, we can't learn the lesson. Man is proving that he can't rule himself and isn't willing to be ruled by God. And no, the interesting thing is God won't save anybody he can't rule. Jesus is going to be returning. He's going to be the king. And a kingdom has to have a king, has to have territory, has to have laws, and needs citizens. That's what you're here for, to become citizens of the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I'm sorry, I probably should have had that marked and been able to turn immediately to it, but you probably didn't get there any quicker than I did. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to be the adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." So Jesus is going to be the king, and he's in the process of deciding what the citizens are going to be like. And he goes on to say in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he's made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. So he is sorting it out. He's looking for his citizens that are going to be in the kingdom, and they're going to be individuals that want to be ruled by God. They're going to be individuals that want to be governed by God. The whole plan was worked out by God to begin with, and it's the way he wanted it, and all of his citizens in his kingdom are going to be those who are submitted to him totally, completely, absolutely, beyond any shadow of doubt. God is not going to allow for another Satan, another group that can come along and rebel against him, but rather he's going to choose people, guide them, give them direction, give them his spirit, and help them to come to submit themselves totally to him. Man will have to prove that he's willing to submit to God. That's what it's all about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Proving that we're willing to submit to God. We have to learn to govern ourselves in this day and age, govern our human selves, before we can reach the kingdom of God. It's an amazing thing when you think about it, because we sort of assume that we can govern ourselves, and yet we prove repeatedly that we can't. At that particular point, the people of God are not necessarily doing a great job of governing themselves. What with all the bickering, fault-finding, muttering and grumbling about this, that, and something else in the church. People upset with one another, instead of being loving and kind and generous to their neighbor as they are to themselves. And we need to be very aware of that. I know I've had my mind focused for whatever reason, looking at the book of Corinthians, and you look at how those people found fault with Paul, found fault with each other, allowed all kinds of sins in the church, bickered and fought and muttered and grumbled, and yet they were the church of God. So when we see today bickering, grumbling, we see people muttering about this, that, or something else, not happy with the way the church is. It's been historically true. But nonetheless, we have to control it. We have to get a hold of it. We have to govern ourselves and begin to bring ourselves in line. Now, that's a matter of an individual thing. We as individuals have to govern ourselves. We as individuals have to willingly do what we're supposed to do. Not be looking at the other guy. Not be finding fault with the other guy. That's hard. That's hard. Excuse me. It's very hard not to find fault with someone else, because we can see the glaring faults so very easily and not realize our own glaring faults. The other guy can look at us and he can see our glaring faults and wonders what's wrong with us. And we wonder what's wrong with him. And if we are looking at ourselves and we're governing ourselves and ruling ourselves and correcting ourselves, we don't have time to worry about someone else. Don't have time. It's a full-time job to control our own emotions, our own attitudes, the things that motivate us and not let them get out of hand. I hope that we realize that. I hope we can see that. I think we can see it. And yet at the same time, sometimes we really need to be reminded. We really need to be brought up short and recognize that maybe I'm not doing such a great job. Now I know God is willing to forgive each and every one of us as we submit. He's willing to put aside our shortcomings. He wants us in the kingdom of God. That's a thing that's very encouraging. He wants us. These people before me, He wants them to be a part of the kingdom of God. But He also wants them to govern themselves, to control themselves, to not let wrong thoughts go through their head, or continue. You can't say, not let them go through your head, because they do whether you like it or not. But to not dwell on wrong thoughts or wrong motivations or wrong ideas until they lead us off in another way. And if we really keep an iron control, and who can entirely, really keep an iron control over ourselves, we are so busy fighting number one that we don't have time to fight number two. I see some of the things, you know, you can't help but get involved in some of these television programs and some of the, well, now his name won't come to me. The counselors on television, and they bring people in, and they sit and talk about their problems, and he did this, and he did that, and no, she did it, and no, he did it, no, we did it, no, oh, no, no, we didn't do it, it was the other guy. And you shake your head, and you say, what's the matter with them, can't they see? I mean, I can sit here and listen, and I can see. Excuse me. Here he comes. Well, I think that's better. But my point was, we're supposed to be controlling ourselves, and in controlling ourselves, we're learning how to govern ourselves, and we're learning how the government of God works, and we're learning why it is such an important thing in God's mind that we be aware of government, the government of God. Now, Jesus qualified in Matthew 4, verse 3. It says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil took him up into a high place in the city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Here he was being tempted. He was having things put before him that could be pretty appealing. And he turned it down. He fought against. He overcame. He overcame the tempter. And as a result, qualified himself to become the one in charge, ultimately to be the king in this world. And he sacrificed himself. He governed himself to the point that he allowed himself to be killed. You know, it tells you in the temptation how he went and prayed, and he said, God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Don't let this happen. I don't want it to happen. Please don't let it happen. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I'm submitting to you. And as a result, was able to be the future king. In Mark 16, and verse 14. Mark 16:14 says, afterwards, after he'd been crucified, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. Again, I would think that'd be a very scary thing, to have the Messiah, the Savior, who'd risen from his grave, appear before you and rebuke you for whatever. I would think that would break you into little pieces. But he rebuked them and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the kingdom of God, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Go to the world. That's our responsibility. Go to the world to teach, to guide, to expound to the people what God means and what government is all about. In Acts 8, verse 34, the story of the eunuch and Philip. So the eunuch answered Peter and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began to, in the scriptures, preaching Jesus to him. You sometimes wonder what you should say. Thoughts go through your mind. And should you express the thought or not? Last night my wife asked me if I had read a letter. She was going through some of the things from her mother, and that had been put away. I said, I don't know what letter you're talking about. So she handed me a letter. It was dated March 1929. And it was Herbert Armstrong writing to one of the people in Oregon. There'd been a debate that had come up about the third angel's message and whether or not Mr. Armstrong had been baptized, who baptized him, whether it was proper. And I couldn't help but be struck. You could just hear him saying the things. He said, I wasn't baptized by this man. I found a man that I felt was, to the best of his ability, obeying God. And if it was a wrong baptism, I'm not going to be baptized again, because that would be improper. Now, this was the way he looked at it. And he went ahead to defend the things that they were asking about and explain the things they were asking about. But I so struck reading that letter, 1929, the year I was born. He was making all these positive statements. And here's why, and here's this, and this is why, and I won't do this, and we will do that. And I could just hear him saying that. We all ought to be in that frame of mind. I'm going to obey God regardless of what it takes. I'm going to submit to God regardless of what it takes. Some of us have had very hard decisions to make. Some have had some hard decisions to make in the last year, or the last 15 years, or the last 60 years, whatever it is. We've been faced. Do I keep the Sabbath, or do I keep my job? I faced that. I thought it was all over with when I faced it back in 1956. I quit my job. I was baptized at the Feast of Tabernacles because I wanted what I was hearing and what I was being told and what I understood the truth to be. I came back to the United States in 1995, having been retired from my job. And I sat here in Big Sandy when the feast came up. I had heard about the United Church of God beginning. I made myself go to the feast services one day. And I sat there and listened to the things that they were saying, and it wasn't so much what they were saying at that time as some of the other things that had been said previously. And I came out of those meetings and I thought, I don't have a choice. They're liars. They're hypocrites. They're all kinds of things. And that isn't the way a Christian's supposed to be, and I'm not going to be involved with it. And I stopped attending. Wasn't long, I got a letter from Pasadena saying, we understand that you don't attend church anymore and that you're going to go up to Cincinnati to this meeting that the United Church is having. Therefore, your retirement is removed. That's the way it is. Then I thought it was over with. ...2011 came along. I'm not going to go into why this and why that, why something else. I'm just talking about the decision I had to make. You have to make decisions like that at some point. 2011 came along and I talked with my wife and I said, well, if we leave United, we don't have a salary, we don't have retirement, we don't have anything other than what little bit we've put aside. And we began to try and plan on how long we could make that last. And we became a part of CAGWA. Thankfully for us, my retirement was picked up by CAGWA. But my point is, it was at that point that you say, here I am. If I make this decision, I don't know what my future is going to be. But I'm going to do what I think God would have me do. And you all are going to have to make those kind of decisions at some point in the future if you haven't had to make it recently. You're going to have to be willing to say, God comes first, above all else, and act upon it. That is submitting to government. Kind of amazing. Go back here to Ephesians chapter 1. the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, predestining. Now that isn't what I wanted. Chapter 4 was what I wanted. Paul writing to the Ephesians, and he said, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, at times prisoner in chains, but prisoner in what he had committed to, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, in all lowliness and gentleness, with all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. That's what we're called to. And properly followed, everything runs smoothly. Members joined together in the body of Christ. Now, Jesus is going to return and be established as a king. And he's going to reign forever. We can't grasp that. We can't get that in our minds. We can't imagine, what does forever mean? How long does it go on? But he's going to be in his position forever. And those whom he accepts into his kingdom are going to be kings and priests with him forever. Forever. I can't imagine it. But they will have submitted their lives to him, and they will rule as kings and priests with him. And I think it's just such a wonderful thing to contemplate. It makes it a whole lot easier to submit to some of those things we don't want to submit to. Because there's something for each and every one of us that we don't want to submit to, something we don't want to give in on. But we're to govern ourselves to prove that we will be able to govern with him. In closing, I'll go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship, we are citizens of the United States of America, those of us in this room. And those in South Africa, Britain, France, Germany, Italy, wherever you want to say, are citizens of their country. In the future, our citizenship is going to be in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We learn to govern by governing ourselves, and as a result, we become a part of the kingdom, well, the sacrifice of Christ, obviously. As a result, we become a part of the kingdom of God. May we rule forever.